So do you turn off the fan in any case because we don't need it going once we have the room warmed up? Thank you. Okay, we start a new section today. We are in part 4 of the study, and it's entitled Focus More on Attitudes Than on Actions. In the introduction, I've set up a scenario that may or may not sound familiar to you, but I think in most of our homes, this situation develops from time to time, where we get into an antagonistic role with our children. And the temperature begins to go up in the house, if you know what I'm talking about. They say things like, "Do I have to?" almost every time you say something to them. You used to give those helpful suggestions that they picked up on right away and did, and now they're not doing them anymore. And you have a tendency as a parent to want to assert your authority, saying things like, "As long as you're in my home, dot, dot, dot," you can fill it in, right? They, of course, react with some displeasure with what you're saying, maybe even are defiant at times, and the situation only seems to snowball. One day, after a particularly nasty disagreement that you have, parents with children, you sit down in your chair and you say, "How did it ever come to this? And what can I do to fix the situation?" Right? Well, thankfully, with God, all things are possible. And when we use His most powerful tool, which is the gospel, we can change really any situation. Or maybe I should say, God can change any situation. Right? It's really He who has to do it. Sometimes part of the problem is we're trying to do the fixing for Him, rather than just speaking His gospel message and letting it sink in. This gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm becoming more and more convinced, the older I get, that it is the most powerful force in the universe. It is the love of God. And when it penetrates into sinners' hearts, it can do amazing things. It can make amazing changes. Today we want to focus even more on that tool that we have, the gospel. And I especially like to take it from the angle today of changing attitudes rather than trying to change actions. I'm convinced that the more our children grow, the more we begin to try to step in and change actions, when what we really need to do is address attitudes. The older they get, the more they're able to understand attitudes, right? When they're little, you can't talk to them about attitudes. You can only talk about behavior, right? Actions. But as they grow older, we need to delve more and more onto the inside, into the heart. I came up with a very simple drawing. You'll have to excuse me. When I do visuals, I do very simple visuals. But I'd like you to look, first of all, on the side that is entitled "The Diminishing Role of Parents." And I immediately put in parentheses after that, God's version. Because in today's world, you will hear about this in a whole different vein, that parents aren't as necessary anymore as they once were. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how the parent's role diminishes as the child grows older. We need to be remembering as parents that when they are little, they are directly under us. In a past lesson, I talked about the chain of command when we were talking about who's in charge. They report to us, right? And we as parents report to God. We are in the middle between our children and God. As a matter of fact, we even called ourselves in that lesson, God's representatives, right? And that's what I'm trying to capture visually on the sheet. But do you see what happens, what needs to happen when your child begins to enter the teenage years? You kind of resist, if you're anything like me, you resist that letting go And it's a natural thing that must take place at that time in order for the child's healthy development to continue. So notice what I have in the middle. During those teenage years, then, they're still under you. They still report to you, and you report to God about them. But they are beginning to develop another line that goes directly from them to God. And it takes the wisdom of Solomon at times, doesn't it, to know when to hand over something to them directly and when to still complete your parental responsibility over them.
Notice what you're gradually going for, of course, toward the right, is that your children become mature,
adult children. We're all children, right? And we remain children all of our lives in a certain sense. You're children of God, right?
But once we reach adulthood, then we pretty much report to God directly.
Oh, our parents are still in the picture, right? Maybe I've exaggerated by taking them completely out of the picture. I think you know the comfort that comes from having a parent when you're parenting, right? That you can go back and say, Mom, Dad, how did you handle it? I'm just discovering that my dad died 2 years ago, and I'm beginning to discover things that I should have asked him before, that now I wish he were still around that I could ask for his sage wisdom. And it's not there anymore because God has finally pushed me completely out of the nest and said, okay, you got to fly now, right?
But that, I thought, was a visual that I would like you to keep in mind when it comes to parenting. Also, on the other side, I've been speaking about this topic, let the gospel predominate, a lot, but I wanted to show it to you visually in some way. This is intended to be somewhat of a teeter-totter. And I'm showing what I would say is the proper balance in using law and gospel with kids, or at least what you should strive for. Strive to use the gospel the most, and use the law. I've split up the law there in two ways. You want to resort to the law as little as possible. You're always going to have to use the law, as long as you are a parent. But I've split it up into two of them because I've heard these two types of law surface several times in our discussion from the things that you've been saying. Negative motivation, I've called one, and the other I've called positive motivation. I want you to recognize that both of them are law.
Sometimes people get positive reinforcement mixed up with gospel. They are not the same thing. They are very different. But from the comments I heard you making, you said we want to use negative reinforcement as little as possible and rather use positive reinforcement, right? Rather than talking all the time about what the punishment's going to be if you don't do such and such, we want to give some...
As I was saying earlier, he presented this at that seminar.
Time they could stay up later if there was good behavior. That would be using the law in a positive sense, where there are some kind of rewards. But I do want to caution you that you recognize that that is still law motivation. Do you notice my wording? I chose my words very carefully when I drew up this diagram. Negative reinforcement and positive reinforcement are both law motivation. And they both involve guilt, I put on the last line. People don't realize sometimes when they're given positive reinforcement that they're still using, to a certain extent, guilt. If I say to my child, you did a great job in cleaning up your room and I'm going to give you such and such for it, they feel great at that moment. But then when the room isn't so clean, they remember that comment that you made and they get a guilty conscience because they didn't live up to the expectation. Do you see what I'm saying? Positive reinforcement still involves guilt. So I wanted to make it very clear on the diagram. Notice gospel motivation involves no guilt. Maybe that's kind of a check system to put in your brain. Is what I'm doing going to involve guilt or not? If it does, then it is the law that I am using. You see, when you tell a child, or when you tell anyone, your sins are forgiven. Jesus has paid for it all.
There's no residue of guilt that's left behind if you do that properly.
Now, you can misspeak the gospel too. Sometimes people, remember the first class where I said, sometimes people turn gospel into law, where they will say something like, now don't you realize that Jesus died for you? Why would you keep acting like this? Do you see how that's a confusion of law and gospel? And it turns the beautiful gospel into something that guilts a child into doing what you think is the right thing at that moment. So always make a clear distinction between law and gospel when you're talking with your child. Now, I'll use a little example of something that came up in my household just this week, and it was because my wife put her finger on it better than I did. I didn't recognize it until she did. We've been talking for a long time about giving our kids an allowance. And so we said last week, we're going to start this week. Payday came, they knew exactly which day payday was, and they knew they were each going to receive $5. We were going home after choir that night, so it was late in the evening already, and Maddie said to us, "You still haven't paid me my $5. And Dorcas said, no, wait a second. I didn't say we were going to pay you $5. I said we were going to give you $5. Do you see the important seed she was setting in Maddie's mind from little on? The difference between grace and the law? The law, when it comes to something like giving rewards, seems like a good thing, right? And it is a good thing. The law is good. There are certain discussions that the apostles have in the Bible where they discuss things like, is the law good for you or is it bad for you? Because there were certain people who were saying, let's get rid of the law completely now that Jesus has come. And the Apostle Paul is the one who gave the discussion, right? In Romans is one of the places where he does it. He says, now wait a second, the law is good, it's useful. But you've got to realize how far it will go. If your children get into an idea that they have a relationship with you that is completely 50-50, give and take, or that their relationship with God is that way, that if I keep up my end of the bargain, then God is going to keep up his end of the bargain, right? Then they've missed the gospel completely, right? Because everything that God gives us is a gift of his grace. Right now in eighth grade, I'm teaching the first article, which goes into a long explanation of how every gift that we get, our clothes, our shoes, our house, everything is a gift of God's grace. And I'm going through that part of the explanation that says, all this God does only because he is my good and merciful Father in heaven, and not because I have earned or deserved it. If we use rewards to plant in the kids' minds, God is a tit-for-tat type of God. We're missing the boat. We have not spoken gospel to our children. Gospel is a very clear talk. It involves talking. That's one of the things I'm going to emphasize the most in this lesson about changing attitudes. Talk. Attitudes will not change if there is no talk. We automatically want to go to the action, right? Go to the jugular. And the law is something that will change behavior almost instantly. If you do that, you're really going to be in trouble. And we come up with some huge punishment that's going to come and straighten up right away, right? And we've changed actions. Not wonderful. But we haven't changed the heart. We may have even made the heart more fearful. And it will only respond to law. You see what I'm saying? We must talk with our children about how God gives us his grace. Completely free of charge. How everything is a gift of God's grace. And now my actions are just my way of saying, thanks God for everything you've done for me. That's what we want to deposit into those simple little hearts. Because they're not born with that stuff. They're born with a conscience so that they know somewhat right from wrong. We all raise them as good God-fearing folk, right? We all raise them to have that law in their heart. Make sure they know those 10 commandments. But
the gospel is the thing that we don't let shine in all of its glory and splendor, and then our children don't change. It's only that gospel that can change us. Okay, you see the point I'm making? Any questions on the diagrams? Curtis.
I have a question on your Wellens methodology, yes. Or can you tell us, did you put any conditions on what they're supposed to do with their allowance?
No, the conditions are not directly related to the allowance. I think I shared with you the problem we've had in the past, where we have done the condition approach and it has not worked. Because I told you the story, right, about Maddie making the deal with me that I would pay her $2 each week if her room were kept clean, and then the end of my story is that I never lost a dollar. So we've taken a step back, because that was the law approach, right? And we're going to try it. Now, we'll have to see how it works, but we're going to try the pure gospel approach, where it is simply a gift. You are my child, and I love you. Here is $5. You know, we're going to monitor how they use it, what they spend it on. We're giving them encouragements about saving, giving some on Sunday morning, you know, that sort of thing. But there are no strings attached.
So you're just giving them suggestions. You're not saying, well, we want you to tithe on this amount and kind of remind them about it. You're just going to let them see or let them decide if they want to tithe on it or not.
I'm giving allowance only because I've already started it, then I'm going to start. They think it's their money, and I'm still entitled to buy the ice cream cone and then the Jamba Juices. And I said, that's supposed to come out of your allowance. Mm-hmm. Well, no, that's my money. And so I'm supposed to keep paying for all the extras, and then it's a whole idea. I'm going to give them money, and then you want an extra after school, you have to pay for it. But they're going to have to hide it.
When it becomes theirs, they are cake ones. Well, how do you solve that situation?
I don't know. I mean, like, I think
you go to Jamba Juice, and you buy Jamba Juice for yourself.
And then they can get one.
Yeah. They're there. They got their money.
And they choose to spend it or not. Whereas Alex, he chooses never usually to spend his money. But he's a big deal. He'll blow a hole in the pocket real quick. He won't spend it on things like that.
Mm. Yeah. But I think that's an incredible teaching tool, because most kids don't grow up learning how to handle money.
Right.
And then they're all of a sudden they're making money, and then they get themselves in debt. And they're like, I don't know, because I think a lot of times, I know my mom and dad did a great job with how they handled money, but it was a secret. Mm-hmm. And then they would kind of tell if you weren't handling your money right, but they never taught me how to do it. I remember I was in my late teen years before my mom even said, well, this is how we do our factor chart. You know, this is kind of how we divide up our money is where we decide where it goes.
Money is a very important topic that we will discuss more specifically in another lesson. Today, we just want to get at attitudes, right? Notice, too, how the discussion will lead us automatically to actions. You see what I'm saying? We automatically want to go for the jugular, the thing that we can see change happening on, right? And what I'm going to compare the whole thing today to is growing fruit. The Bible is going to talk in several of our passages about that the gifts of the Spirit are like fruit. When you grow fruit, do you go to the ends of the branches and try to do something with the branches and make that fruit form this way? That's not where you start, right? Where do you go? You start at the bottom, at the roots, right? And you feed down here to get the stuff up here, right? What we're going to talk about today is kind of moving away from the actions and concentrating on the roots of the problem, right? Or the roots of the solution. Okay? Let's take a look at some scripture. Our first one for today is, I'm going to start quite frankly and crassly, with Matthew 15. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Jesus was very frank about this. The human heart does not start out with the good stuff in it. It starts out with the bad stuff in it, right? We, as good Lutherans, recognize that, right? That our children are born with a sinful nature. That's why we baptize them as babies, right? And it is the gospel that must be administered to a child to change what's wrong in that heart. Because otherwise, the human heart, as it grows up, can only spit out these bad things. We do not start out as an empty slate, like most of America believes today. That's the prevailing philosophy, right? It has even influenced the Christian church, that many Christian churches believe that we start out indifferent, neither good nor bad. The Bible is quite frank on this topic. We are born with a tendency toward evil, not toward good. And so this is the first thing we must recognize when trying to change attitudes, right? That children are born with a sinful nature. Okay, next one. Would somebody else read? Because this next one's going to give us the solution then to the sinful nature. Could I have a volunteer? Curtis?
You were talking with regard to your former way of life. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desire, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
The thing that Paul calls this sinful nature of ours is the old self, right, in this Ephesians passage. And what is the opposite of it? What is that part that the Spirit creates in us when we're born again? Which is the antidote to the old self. The new self, right? Easy. If the other one's old self, the new one is the new self, right? What is that new self created to be like, according to Paul's words here? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Nobody has ever had this new self in its perfect form except who? Adam and Eve, right? This is that image of God that God gave Adam and Eve when they were created. He gave them the new self. They were completely new self. Now, since they fell into sin, they handed down the old self, their self, sometimes we call it the old Adam, right? Because of Adam's sin. And this new self does not come into us until the Holy Spirit starts working on us. And then, he's only there in a less than perfect way, right? He's created in us once again, but our entire life is this battle where the devil's trying to drag him down, and the Holy Spirit is working in us through the Word of God and the sacraments, and he's building up that new self so that hopefully he's growing more and more and taking over in us all the time, but we won't have it completely until, of course, we get to heaven, right? Where we will be completely new self, according to what Paul taught. Okay? Notice how he says to do it. What should you do with your old self? I'm looking very specifically at wording here, because I think we can learn things from this. The way he's got to word it. Put it off. Good. And now, how do you deal with the new self? Notice again, wording. Put what? Put it on. How do you usually talk about putting on? What do you use that phrase for? Putting on. Clothes, right? So the old self, every day we're supposed to take him off. I do an illustration in catechism every year where I take off my black jacket and I bring my white robe down to the room and I put my white robe on, showing how I'm covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ now, because that's the exact wording that Paul is using here, right? You have to take off those dirty clothes when they get dirty every day. Of course, how do we Christians do that? How do we take off the dirty clothes? I heard somebody say confession, right, exactly. Repentance, right? I put off the old self when I say to God, I've done wrong. Forgive me of my sins. And then God reassures me once again, you have the righteousness of Christ. You are forgiven. If you're not sure about it, then on Sunday morning the pastor tells you, every Sunday, right, as we get started, as the representative of Christ, I announce to you, I forgive your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And once again, we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus, right? So this is a daily thing that has to happen, where we take off the old self and put on the new self. Any questions about Ephesians? The implications for parenting, then, is to teach your children on a daily basis to confess their sins. Maybe in that prayer time that we've talked about, when you go to bed at night, modeling it for them. And God, I thank you for the way that I scolded, maybe even them, you know, if we got out of bounds in what we did, and show them how we confess our sins every day. And then ask them their prayers. Is there anything now that you need to confess to God? And letting them do it, okay? So that they can take off the old self and Jesus can put the new self on. Any questions on Ephesians? Okay, then let's go on to Galatians. Would somebody read Galatians for us? It's a longer section. Yes, Mark?
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that what you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
And it continues on the next page.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery.
Idolatry?
Idolatry.
You're doing fine. Go ahead.
And
longer than you thought.
Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who will like it will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Good. Thank you. Okay, let's talk about the stuff on the first page. I wanted to get in there. One of the sections where the Apostle Paul shows how the Christian's life is this constant battle between the old self and the new self. What does he call the old self and the new self in this particular paragraph? The sinful nature, right? And the opposite one, he approaches it from a little different angle. What does he call the new self? The Spirit, right? With a capital S. So here he's really talking about God, right? And not even the thing that's in me. I think that's an interesting way of looking at your new self, though. Your new self is nothing of yourself. It's simply God in you, working in you, right? You see, the Spirit is in you, and that's always fighting with the sinful part of you, the sinful nature. There's constant conflict between the two, right? And then I like especially that last one, and I think this is one that you really got to recognize in your parenting skill. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. One of the points I'm going to make in this lesson is that there comes times where you should simply ignore the law. If you see your child, if you can see rather clearly the new self working in your child, you see that look of repentance for what they've done. Don't apply more law at that time. That's not what the child needs at that time. The only thing that the new self needs is the gospel. So if you see new self manifesting itself, that's a time to urge it on, to spur it on with the gospel, not with the law. That's not the time to say, okay, I realize you've messed up and you've repented of it, and now you're sorry for what you did. Now this is where the bar is. I'm going to withhold my forgiveness until I see that you get up to this level, right? That teaches children that God deals with us on the basis of the law. So there are times when you see that sorrow, that look of sorrow on their face, from every sign you can see, they are sorry for sin. All gospel, right? Your sins are forgiven. They need that help at that time. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about here. If you are led by the Spirit, that part of you anyway doesn't need the law at all. Let's go to the top of the next page. The second half of this section, why I picked it up, is does anybody notice anything in the introductory words of it that indicate how the sinful side of us, the sinful nature side of us, is all about actions, and the new self part of us is all about attitudes? Can you tell it in the wording? I'm asking you to look at specific wording. Compare the two paragraphs you have there on the top of the page, the introductory words to each paragraph. Tell me how what you're trying to do as a Christian parent has to do with attitude. You see the contrast between actions and attitudes? Give me words that signal that. The acts of the sinful nature, but the fruit of the Spirit. And look at the list. The bad things are all actions, aren't they? The good things, you couldn't see one of those, could you? Just from what a person's doing. Or even the look on their face, you can't tell for sure. Because it's inside, it's buried in the heart, these things, right? They flow from the Spirit into the heart. Which list is longer?
Bad stuff,
right? So should it be any wonder then that you're dealing with more bad things in your home than good things? Shouldn't surprise you at all, right? Satan is powerful. He's working for all his work, especially in Christian homes. He doesn't need to work on the unbelieving homes. He's already got them going his way, right? He's in your home. He's trying to bring all these actions about. And he would like nothing better than for you to try to take your hands and grab them by the throat every time one of those actions. Now you change that action because he knows that you're going to win that moment where they're going to change their action, but you're going to lose the war, right? You've heard about wars, right, where the battle was won, but the war was lost. That's happened in history. There's even a term for it, a Pyrrhic victory. Because way back in the ancient times, that happened. And there was a place called Pyrrhus, or whatever it was, Pyrrhic, where they get it from. And that happens in our homes again and again, where we think we won this battle, and we just end up making the next battle bigger. Because we've zeroed in on actions, and not on attitudes. Okay, you see what I'm saying? We could spend a lot of time looking at each one of those sins in general, and also at each of the fruits of the Spirit. I've sometimes recommended in my sermons and things, posting a scripture around your house. This last verse is an excellent one. I've had this one up in my office, I can't tell you how many times. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Even the way it's worded there with the verb. Notice, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then he lists 9 things, even though the verb is singular. See, because it's all one thing, really, right? Whereas the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, right? It's a plural verb, because they are constantly going on. They're all over the place. But that fruit of the Spirit, there's only one way to it, right? And that comes from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, into the individual heart. Any questions on Galatians? It's a favorite passage of mine. And we could spend an entire, we could have a whole Bible class on it, probably. Any questions, comments on the Galatians passage? Okay, then let's go on to Ephesians. Would somebody read there? Ephesians 4. Michelle?
In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Another wonderful section of scripture that reminds us the very words that come out of our mouth can be dangerous, right? And we have to keep a curve on them. We have to control them. When we do let something out of our mouth, then it must be something that's positive, something that's there to build the people around us up, right? Let's look at this one once.
According to my chart.
Put, right next to this one, put my chart there about negative and positive reinforcement and gospel motivation. And maybe even use your pencil and label the phrases. Which phrases in there are negative reinforcement from Apostle Paul? Which one of them are positive reinforcement? And which of them is gospel motivation? Take a moment once and analyze that scripture according to this. Because I want you to become so well-schooled at this that everything you say, you put into these three categories. Am I getting negative reinforcement, positive reinforcement, or gospel motivation? So look at it. Analyze Paul's words here. Which one is which? Which phrase is which?
Just as in Christ, God forgave
we do have to spend a lot of time talking about the law, but notice, where does the gospel come? At the end of the talk, right? Do you see why in my comments about are there any strings attached with the $5, I said, no, that was the end. No, because that's how the gospel has to be. See, the tendency for us when we bring the children to repentance and get them to admit, yes, I did wrong, the natural thing for a Christian parent to do is to say, I forgive you, but now you're going to have to change your behavior and you're going to have to... And you end up finishing off with the law, right? Now, there are certain situations where it really isn't resolved. The situation was very complicated, and there's a lot of extenuating circumstances, a lot of consequences to the sins that happened, where we may, at that time, not be able to finish with the gospel. But in most situations, we need to end with that gospel in order for it to do its work, right? You have to put the salve on the sore first and then put the bandage on top. Not put the bandage on and then the salve on top, right? Because it's not going to reach the sore, right? Gospel is God's final word. There aren't strings attached to it. There is no forgiveness if I do such and such, right? Martin Luther struggled with that his entire early life, right? Where the Roman Catholic Church had given out forgiveness, but there were always these strings attached, with penance and all these other things. And pretty soon the gospel got lost amidst it all, even though the priests were still talking about the gospel to a certain extent. It was just that they had it all mixed up. The gospel is done best if it's left to the end and it's left as the final word. Okay? You see the point I'm making? That verse, to me, is one of the most comforting verses in the entire Bible, and it's so simple. The kids always have to memorize this one at some point in their time at St. Mark's. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Right? It's clear. Law and gospel. Gives a command, and then gives the reason why we want to carry out the command. Right? Now think about it once in the commands that you give as a parent, or even the suggestions, or the encouragements that you give. Do you just give the command? Do you give some human reason why they should do it? Do you show them logically why it's best to save your money? Or do you finish with the gospel of, isn't it wonderful that God has given this to us? And just let that be the last thing that they hear on the whole topic? See what I'm saying? You got to get the law in there. Curtis's point makes a really good point, right? Children need to grow up with the law, or the gospel's completely meaningless. You know, if you just give children $5 with no context around it, you know, you're asking for a disaster to happen eventually, right? Because they're going to see you as the cash cow, that they're going to milk for all they can get, if it's not in the gospel context. So even though we have this context, we still have to say, in the final analysis, no strings attached, because otherwise it's not gospel. You see the point I'm making? This is a very important point for you to grasp. And it's really the same point I make in every lesson, isn't it? It's all about law and gospel. Understanding that stuff and being able to articulate it to your child. That's what it all comes down to, parenting. Carl.
I let you down again.
I leave David's in my office. You know the place. Okay, let's start. Thank you.
Got the attendant sheet.
And you notice how we did a good positive reinforcement. He didn't say, did you forget the attendant sheet? He said, do you have the attendance? Even pastors have to read the law. Yes.
So,
what you're saying. When you're modeling, and it's not, it's more than modeling, it's just the way you live life. Modeling that forgiveness, repentance, and with your children. You've done something wrong to your child. And you're, you know, I've always been making a point, because my mom never said she was sorry. Mm. She would do something, she never should apologize to us kids, because she was wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, and I always grew up thinking, well, how weird is that? You know, the kids got to apologize, but the mom doesn't.
Yeah.
So whatever, you know, like in my classroom, if I did something wrong, if I got a little angry and I shouldn't have, I would apologize. And I would just leave it at that. I wouldn't demand that they forgive me or whatever, but they generally said, well, we forgive you. You know? But is that still kind of a use of the law then, just that, or is that more...
That's teaching both law and gospel, because you're admitting the sin, so that shows the law has worked on you, and the gospel has worked on you, because you can't really be truly sorry unless you understand the forgiveness is out there. You can't reach for it unless you've already heard that gospel. So it's both law and gospel. And it's good to do it. And that is a good reminder, because we as Christian parents can get into that mode of, I'm God's representative, and God's never wrong, so it just follows as long as I'm his representative, you know. No. We have to model, like Dan said. One of the first years I was here, I blew up in class one time to the kids and used the word stupid. You're stupid. Saying it to one individual kid. And it bothered me the day that I bounced it off of other people. Should I apologize? It was clear. You apologize. And then you apologize, too, in the setting in which you said the word, right? So in front of the class, I had to say, I did something wrong the other day. And I singled out the child and said, I called you stupid, and that was wrong for me as your pastor to do. I lost my temper when I did that. Please forgive me.
And isn't that true, like, you know, when you're talking about handling of the money, that you give them the $5 and you don't tell them how to use it, but in all of the other areas of your life, you're teaching them, this is how I handle money. This is, you know, I'm taking some of my money and I'm giving it to church, and you do it openly, you know, and not put your money in your offering of a little secret and then kind of just slip it into the offering plate when they're not looking. You know, if you're being real open, they're going to model or, you know, follow that example.
I agree.
I think we've done this before, but you don't say, I'm sorry, but I forgive you. I have one that does the same thing over and over and over and over. And I'm sorry. And I said, you already said you were sorry 5 times, and you did it again. And you could have not forgiven me. And it's like, what? And I say to him, I don't forgive you right now, because you're not really sorry. I mean, I don't know what kind of law that is, because he just says it, so he's supposed to say sorry, and I say forgive you, then he's, in his mind, then he's forgiven and he's okay.
Right. Everybody recognize what that is? That's abused grace, right? And the sinner is very capable of that. Probably all of us do it at some time in our lifetime, where we realize that the forgiveness is out there, so that means I can just go sin as much as I want, and I'll get forgiveness, right? And it's a sin that has to be handled in a very delicate way, where you can't say, I forgive you. If there isn't a sorrow over sin, then don't forgive. Because they're not at the point yet where the gospel has worked true repentance in the heart. And from all the outward appearance, that would not be the time to use gospel then. Because it will only be abused. Yep. I think I've shared in sermons the humorous way that I try to handle that one at our home, where we got into the mode where everything was sorry, and then my phrase for it was, sorry is becoming a get-out-of-jail-free card. And we're not going to have it anymore. We're just going to go away from the word sorry. We're going to explore some other way to show repentance, because sorry is losing its meaning.
Yeah.
Yep. Pam?
Can you compare over situations where you can forgive, but then really you can't forget because what they have done means, you know, say you have a child that, you know, as an adult or as a young adult, starts stealing from you, or maybe starts taking drugs and does things, and you can forgive them for their actions, but you can't forget because they're a danger to you.
Yeah. Yeah, there are certain things that I think we're all so familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, and has phrases in there like, love keeps no record of wrongs. I think that's one of the main places in the Bible where the phrase forgive and forget comes from. There are certain sins that it would do no good to that particular sinner for you to forget what they have done. It just would not help them, and so you have to have a talk. As I'm going to be emphasizing in this section, make sure to talk with your child about topics like this. And there will be times where you will have to say to your child, you're going to have to win my trust back again. The relationship has been hurt in such a way that I can't just say, you are forgiven this time. Because I'm from past experience, I know that the behavior is only going to return. So this is one that you and I are going to have to work on over a period of time.
That's kind of like that tough love. I mean, tough love is exactly what that is. You love them, you tell them you love them, but they have to prove and continually prove this is, you know, follow the gospel, follow everything before you can let them, I guess, forgive them, really. That's kind of what it works.
Maybe a thing, a talk you could have with a child who is prone to that problem, too, is this type of talk. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Well, the Bible also says that God hates sin. The world is full of sinners. But in a sense, God did love the whole world when he sent his son down into this world. He still hates sin. We can even go farther than that. He hates sinners. If they are caught in their sin, their destiny is going to be hell. And we're not going to minimize that in any way. That's what the law says in all of its fury. But at the same time, as God loves you, I love you. I don't love what you're doing right now. What you're doing is very hurtful. And I can't forget it at this time. I still have that love for you, though. And I will end the conversation still with gospel. You are my son, and I love you. Good question. Michelle.
One image, I can't remember where we got this from, was creating the picture of a trust account. And we explained to the boys, you know, what a bank account is like, and how you deposit money in, and then it adds up, and then at certain times you take it out to do things. And I explain that every time they tell the truth or, you know, things like that, they're depositing trust into the trust account that I have for them. Mm-hmm. And when they tell a lie or other things like that, they're taking out. Usually, you know, we kind of think of it as pennies and things, but when they tell a lie, they're taking out more than just one penny or whatever. They're taking out many, and it's going to take longer for them to build it up.
Okay.
And it's a concept of, you know, that Wesley, you know, even several years ago, was able to grasp.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because he would ask, you know, have I built up my trust account yet?
Mm-hmm.
I go, no, but you're working on it.
Good example. If we had to put it on the spectrum, where would you place that type of approach? Positive or negative, right? Because you're taking out two. So it's a back and forth of positive and negative reinforcement. And what does it lack?
Gospel,
right? It would depend on the intellectual development of the child as to if I would use it or when I would use it. But I think it has to be clearly understood under a context of you can always trust God. And that, you know, he doesn't work with just buttons that you have in a jar or something and take out. But he is always, you know, he lets his sun shine on the evil and the good, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it must be under, something like that must be understood in the gospel context. Or I think it could give the child the impression of, I have a give and take relationship with God. And that simply isn't true. Okay, so I would use it cautiously.
Yeah, exactly the point. You know, God's forgiveness is, and forgetfulness is full and complete.
Mm-hmm.
And I wouldn't want to withhold that from the child.
Mm-hmm.
Just because I have a problem forgetting something.
God's love is not something you can earn, right? Okay. And what a child needs to learn is that I always always want to give my thanks to him because his love is always coming to me, right? It needs to be motivated by that blessing of God rather than I have a give and take relationship with God. Carol. In a sinful world, guilt is a necessary thing. And I would even probably go so far as to say it's a good thing at times. Adam and Eve instantly felt it, right, when they sinned against God. It's one of the first consequences of sin that hopefully contributes to the turnaround of the sinner. Yeah. So guilt is a necessary thing.
Yeah, good question.
Okay, our time is just about up, so I think we're going to leave it there. We got about halfway through the scripture, so we'll start in the middle of that page next time. Look ahead, please, because I always like you to have done some work on where the rubber meets the road. Look at those scenarios that you've set up, and that's what we'll discuss next time. Okay?